Everybody, so it's very good to be here this morning, isn't it? And thank you again. That was great to share together in the worship there, Caroline. And it's really good to be in the church this morning. And as Russell mentioned, this is of course the day of Pentecost. In our, if we're following an official church calendar through the year, today will be called the day of Pentecost, and we're going to be looking at a well-known passage from Acts and chapter 2. So if you've got Bibles, then please just, if you'd just like to start finding that section, the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. But while you're doing that, I should say it's recently been Denise's birthday, and I'm sure that everybody always finds it very hard to choose presents for your wife or your husband, I guess, on their birthday. Is that right? Or do some people find it very easy? Well, I had an inspired thought this year, so I bought Denise a book. And this book was called The Dull Men of Britain, in fact. Now, of course, really my secret idea was to try and make her realise how fortunate she is to have an exciting, interesting person like me as her husband. But anyway, you read many stories in this book of dull men of Britain, in fact. So they range from somebody who's a car tax disc collector, who's now got 15,000 different types of car tax discs, some of which have got misprints on and are worth special money, just like collecting stamps. There's somebody called Kevin Beresford, who's the president of the UK Roundabout Appreciation Society. So he's produced two best-selling books, Roundabouts of Great Britain and Great Roundabouts from the Air. And each year he publishes a calendar called The Best of British Roundabouts. They ranged from somebody called Peter Willis, who is member 2,744 of the Letterbox Society, and travels Britain photographing different letterboxes. And now he's got a collection containing 2,500 photographs of different letterboxes. They have somebody called Stephen Wheeler, who collects milk bottles, who's got a collection of 20,000 bottles. He says, I don't like milk, but I do love glass. And you meet some really interesting people, he says, when you're collecting these. So there you are. There's Stan Hardwick, who's a lawnmower collector. Someone else who's a vacuum cleaner collector. David Gristlewaite, who's actually a lawn diarist. Have you come across one of those before? So this is someone who has more than 30 years continuous records of cutting the grass, you know, of how long the grass was and how well it cut and so forth. But you see, it's a great study this, because he actually can tell us that the average length of time over which you cut your lawn each year has increased by 1.5 months over the last 31 years, you see, so can learn something. And if you see somebody kneeling down, peering at the pavement, well, it could be Archie Workman. Do you know what he's doing? He's a drain spotter. That's right. So again, great enthusiasm for drain covers. And also every year publishes a calendar of British drain covers, which sells hundreds of copies every year. So there we are. And finally, there's my personal hero, somebody called Rob Woodall, in fact. And that's how I discovered this in the first place, who's actually a mountain climber. And his passion is to try and visit all of the 6,100 trig points scattered around the countryside of Britain. He's actually achieved it, in fact, now. So actually, I keep saying to Denise, just wanting to climb the 300 highest mountains of Britain is very normal, really. You know, it's not strange at all. In fact, I should say this man takes things to a real extreme. I'm sure you've all seen the Ordnance Survey maps, have you? You all know what I mean by that. How they're all divided into squares, which each square represents a kilometre. Well, in fact, this man is so paranoid about things. I mean, there are actually 204 Land Ranger, that's the 1 to 50,000 series of maps. Britain is covered using a series of 204 different maps, and each map actually contains about 40 by 40 grid squares. So that's 1,600 squares per map, and there are 204 such maps. That's a lot of grid squares. And he became fascinated with the question, what is the dullest part of Britain? So he went over all 204 maps and over all 1,600 squares on each of those maps, looking to try and find the square in Britain which was the most dull, in fact, the square which had the least information. And after searching through 300 whatever thousand squares there are in total, he actually selected three. Then they had a big debate about which of these three squares was the dullest, you see. Because they found that it was the three squares that had no mark on at all, not even a contour line, not even a stream, not even a fence. And they had this argument about which one of these three places was the dullest in Britain. So this is obviously very flat land with nothing on it at all. They travelled to different corners of Britain to visit these three different squares to come up with their conclusion. But it's interesting, isn't it, how as human beings we can do a lot of very strange things, sometimes indeed quite dull. But that was just by way of introduction, because what I'm talking about this morning, I hope it's not going to be a dull sermon. In fact, this is one of the most exciting days in the history of the church. So this is the very opposite of being dull. And it's a story, in fact, of the day of Pentecost. And it's good that we started off with the chorus, with which in the chorus it says, "Our God saves," because that is the great thing that happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost, that the church was born and 3,000 people became Christians on that day. It's a really wonderful move of the Holy Spirit and the way in which God deals with his people. Now, if you're wondering about the word Pentecost, you know that the word pent, of course, means five, doesn't it? And Pentecost basically means 50 days. And the Pentecost festival comes, it's from one of the three festivals that are listed in the Old Testament. There are three festivals. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, is like relates to the Passover. The second one is the Feast of Harvest, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, in fact, in places in the Old Testament, so called because it's 7 weeks plus a day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in fact, that is Pentecost. The third festival is the Feast of Tabernacles, which it takes place later in the year. But it's a very important feast, and many people, of course, at that time would be present in Jerusalem on account of that. But anyway, let's just read a few verses just to get ourselves started. So if we've all found Acts in chapter 2 now, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. That's all the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so forth. I won't go through the whole of the list. All these people, in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Really an amazing event in history, in our history of our church, isn't it, that... We remember actually in the Acts in chapter 1 beforehand, Jesus had actually told his disciples, I'll just read this out as well, on one occasion when Jesus was eating with his disciples in chapter 1 and verse 4, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And in verse 8 he said, "But what you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And then this is the fulfillment just a few days later on the day of Pentecost. We read how there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind and how tongues of fire came from heaven and settled on each of the people, and they began to praise God and speak the wonders of God in other languages. A truly amazing thing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit had come on different people at different times when God wanted them to serve him in different ways. But this was something very different. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit for everyone, and we'll be saying a little bit more about that later. And in fact, the disciples went outside, and the other people around, they heard them speaking, and they were saying, well, it's strange, these people are speaking the wonders of God in our own languages. And so there were many people from foreign countries there, and they heard the disciples speaking and praising God in their own tongues. And they thought, well, this is so strange. They actually said, if we just read the verse 13, they made fun of them, said they must have had too much wine. But then Peter stood up and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And he said, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. And then he went on through quite a long talk. And it's really that I'm going to be focusing on today, what Peter actually said. But that was actually the start of that moment where God poured out his Spirit on everyone. There's an Old Testament prophecy says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And this was like the fulfillment of that all people could receive the Holy Spirit of God. It was the start of an exciting period in the Bible. If you want to read about exciting things, don't read this book I gave Denise. Read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Just if you think about it, amazing. Just looking at the start of chapter 3, again, very well-known story. Peter and John going up to the temple at a time of prayer. A man crippled from birth. I mean, can you imagine that? Crippled from birth. If somebody was crippled from birth in the 21st century, you'd think this person's got little hope, actually, if they've been crippled for many years. 2,000 years ago, there would be no medical hope for that at all. But then when he saw Peter and John about to go past, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. Peter said, look at us. The man gave them his attention, expecting to get something. And Peter said, silver and gold I have, do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and the man's feet and ankles became strong. Amazing, isn't it? What a wonderful miracle to happen. You know, what a wonderful God we've got. But actually, this was just the start of a whole series of outpourings of the Holy Spirit and working of God's power in the lives of his church and other people at that time. Really an amazing time in the Bible. An amazing time of church history. So there's a lot we could talk about here, but really I want to focus first of all today on what Peter actually said. So in verse 14, we read that Peter stood up, he raised his voice and spoke to the crowd. And I'll pick up his speech from verse 22, and this will be the main passage I'll talk about. So he said, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Incredible events, isn't it? Incredible events. So let's just quickly just look at what Peter said to start with. He starts off in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, through Jesus, as you of course know." Verse 23, he said, "But nevertheless, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. And what did you do? And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That's how Peter starts this section of his story. I always remember watching a film, Fiddler on the Roof. I guess we've all seen that, have we? Or many of us have seen that. I remember in that there was somebody called the matchmaker, a little sort of woman that was sort of walker, had some funny walk. And I remember she said, "Oh, it's a bad world." She said, if God lived on earth, people would break his windows, she said. And I remember listening to that and thinking, well, actually, what really happened was far worse. They actually nailed him to the cross. A man who was without fault was condemned to death on a cross. And it was indeed a wicked thing that was done. And even the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had the power to stop this and do what was actually right, for him it was just too troublesome to be bothered to do the right thing. And just because it was more expedient, he let Jesus be crucified on the cross. He gave the people what they wanted, even though he knew it was wrong. He tried very feebly to try and arrange it so that Jesus would be freed, but the people chose to have Barabbas freed instead. Barabbas was a murderer, wasn't it? There was a custom that one prisoner would be released at the time of the Passover every year. And Pilate offered the people the choice. You can have Jesus, who everyone knew had done nothing wrong, or you can have somebody else who's a rioter and a murderer. And amazingly, the people chose the rioter and the murderer and shouted for that. And actually said, well, may his blood, Jesus' blood, be on us and our children. And absolutely amazing that happened. However, it says in this passage, doesn't it, that the death of Jesus was actually planned and purposed by God. Not by the decision of a man, not by the decision of Judas, not by the wicked people involved, but by God's sovereign purpose being achieved. It's told actually that in the First World War there was a young French soldier who was very seriously wounded. And his arm was so badly smashed that it had to be amputated. And the surgeon was very grieved that he had to do this, because this was a really magnificent specimen of a man. He was a really handsome man. And he waited by his bedside when he regained consciousness. And when the man's eyes were open, the surgeon said to him, "I'm really sorry to have to tell you that you have lost your arm." "Sir," the lad said, "I did not lose it. I gave it for France." And there's something about Jesus. He didn't have his life taken from him. He gave his life. And that was an illustration by the well-known Scottish preacher William Barclay. So actually, Jesus died very much by God's set purpose, as it says in verse 23. But in verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter then moves on to quote Psalm 18, again, very well-known psalm. "My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will live in hope. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And of course, Peter wrote that, you know, many years before, but actually he was speaking prophetically of Jesus, because David was speaking prophetically of Jesus. As Peter said at the time, we know that David wasn't speaking about himself, because he died and his tomb is actually in that city of Jerusalem. It's there. Peter was speaking of Jesus, saying that you will not abandon him to the grave and you'll not let your Holy One see decay. And we end up a little bit later with the conclusion that God has raised this Jesus to life, and that Peter and the other apostles were witnesses to that. That's in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. Amazing thing to say, and yet absolutely the apostles just knew that that was the case. We talked about evidence for the resurrection in one of our 40 Days with Jesus sermons in the last month. Jesus really did raise from the dead. And in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear on this day of Pentecost. So therefore, Peter concludes in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it's a little potted summary, isn't it, really, of the events that had just taken place. We talk about the death of Jesus, how he was handed over to be crucified. And everybody knew he was innocent, but for some reason it seems strange. They all wanted him to die. And even the people who should have used their power to stop something like that happening, it was just too much trouble. And Jesus endured all of that torment, but God nevertheless raised him back to life. And that was the account that Peter gave when he was speaking to the crowd. And actually, when the people heard this, then they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, verse 37, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. I mean, it must have been a real thing for them to hear, doesn't it? If you actually then realized what you had done, and you said, right, you know, God had sent his own son, as Peter put it, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and you had demanded that this person had been nailed to a cross. I mean, you can imagine, they would be cut to the heart, wouldn't they? And that's how they felt. And it's an interesting thing. Sometimes when we look at this story today, you think about those people and say, well, how stupid they were. How could they possibly do such a terrible thing? Yet I'll say one thing that's very true. And that is that if we had been there at the time, we too would have been shouting for Barabbas to be released, actually. It's very easy to compare yourself with somebody else and think, well, they were stupid and I'm clever. If I had been in the crowd, we too would have been calling for the blood of Jesus on that day. We too should really be cut to the heart. Jesus, as I said a moment ago, didn't have his life taken from him. He willingly gave his life for us all. And a phrase that's often used, it says it wasn't nails that held Jesus' body to the cross. It was my sin. Jesus died for my sin. And we shouldn't really compare ourselves with other people in that way. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the three explorers and the lion, have you? Not heard that story before? So there's a story. The story starts that in a jungle, three men met a lion. But that doesn't seem to be right, because lions don't live in jungles, do they? They live in grassland, don't they? Tigers live in jungles. Anyway, three explorers met a lion. And in fact, one of them was a real athlete. He was like the Mark Gorman of this world. He was gone. Then there were two people left. And these two people faced the lion. And then one of them started scrabbling around, trying to put his trainers on and tie them up. And the other one said, you're wasting your time. You can't outrun a lion. And he said, well, I don't need to outrun a lion. I just need to outrun you. And that's it. And I think there's something about that. You know, we can look at one another and we can think, well, you know, I might not be particularly great, but I'm better than him, or that, you know, we can compare with one another. But God says there is not one, not even one righteous one. It was a sin of all of us that held Jesus' body on that cross. You know, and sometimes when I read that, I just really, it cuts me through to the heart as well. And I'll say, isn't it a terrible thing that my sin held Jesus on that cross? Not even one righteous. I would have been baying for his blood. There is a meanness actually in our human hearts. You know, I'm sure, I don't think I'm a particularly cruel person. I don't think I'm any worse than anybody else. But sometimes I can't remember whether I said this in the house group or in the church sermon, but just even little things, we can sometimes be so mean and grasping. As I was typing this, I was thinking of something that happened a few months ago, actually, when I was in the canteen at work, and we always have fried fish and chips on Friday. And you're just watching this pile of fish there, and you're sort of thinking, well, that looks like a good one coming. That's a big one there. And you're sort of just looking at everybody in front of you, saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think, yes, that's right. It's just going to be just nice, isn't it, that? And you go, everything's absolutely perfect. And then the person in front goes and orders 2 fish, you know, and you think, you get the small one. Actually, there's something that's so mean, isn't there? I mean, how? I'm sure I'm no worse than anybody else, actually, but there's something in us that's very mean, actually, and there's something in human beings that is very uncaring sometimes to one another. And it's true, you know, Jesus died for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And Peter finished up both with a warning and with a plea. It said in verse 40, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And I know that was 2,000 years ago. There's still plenty of corruption in this generation. I know when we look around and we listen to the news, we sometimes hear things that are so shocking. I don't even want to repeat them in church, actually, some of the things that you hear that have happened. And I know it's a common thing, actually, I don't know whether you notice this, you look at people who are younger than you and you somehow think that they're worse in some way. I know when I went to university, the lecturers there used to tell us that we were very lazy students and we weren't as clever as that they were in the 1960s. And I now hear people saying, oh, yesterday students are not as good as we were in the 1980s. And exams are so much easier now than they were 20 years before, just as the 20 years earlier, my lecturers told me that their exams were even harder. And you sort of wonder what all that adds up to, really. It seems very hard to think 200 years ago, the people who kept animals in farms were absolute geniuses, and we're gradually becoming more stupid as the years go by. But nevertheless, you have the same argument used about morality. But whatever you may think about all of that, it's certainly true that there is corruption in every generation, and there are plenty of things corrupt today. And so very much, I think that same call is there. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's a warning. Save yourselves. And it's also a plea. Don't just drift along with everybody else. See, Jesus told this story about two roads. He said there's a wide road, a broad road that leads to destruction, and many people go that way. But there's only a narrow road that goes to life, and only a few find it. How important it is to find that narrow road. Don't just drift along with everybody else. Don't just be content with being in the crowd. If you're with the crowd, you'll find you're shouting for Barabbas, not for Jesus. And save yourself, Peter said. That call is save yourself from this crooked generation. It's never been a truer call than it is today, actually. So he gave a warning, but he pleaded. So that was the immediate response. People were cut to the heart. And what Peter's conclusion, Peter said, didn't I? I've read this out already. Let all Israel be assured God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. What shall we do? The people said. Peter, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Save yourselves from this generation. So there are actually 3 responses, actually, that the people were making there. The first, you might say, well, it sounds as if he's only asking for 2 responses, repent and be baptized. Which is what Peter said in verse 38. But there was already a response that the people had already made. You see, they'd already heard what Peter had said, and they had believed the message when Peter had talked about Jesus being both Lord and Christ. They'd believed that. The faith had been planted in their hearts, and they knew they were cut to the heart. They'd already believed the message that they were being spoken to. So God had already planted some faith in their hearts. So belief in Jesus already evident in these people. But then Peter says, repent and be baptized. We all know what repentance means. Literally, it means a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of outlook, and a change of action. And be baptized in the name of Jesus. Am I willing to repent myself even today? Am I willing to respond to what God has said to me? A big question. And there are two promises of God that are made after that. He said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things that Peter said at the end. Forgiveness is often the greatest power in human emotional life. Just to know that things have been actually wiped clean. Actually, I've found a small story about this on the internet. This is a group of Moravian missionaries. So the Moravians were an early group of Christians, in fact, who were persecuted for their faith. And I won't go into the history of who they are particularly. I can talk about that later if anyone's interested. Moravian missionaries decided to take the message of God to the Eskimos. One of the struggles in teaching the Eskimos was they could not find a word in the language for forgiveness. So what they did is they added together lots of words. You know, in German you have these very long words because they've tacked lots of things together to make very long words. They concatenate different words. The compound phrase turned out to be Isu Magi Ju Jung Nega Milk, which is a word containing 24 letters, but the actual meaning of those individual words that they've put together is not having to think about it anymore. And to have closure on something that's happened is very precious. I know sometimes we have things in our minds that cause us agony. I mean, I'll just use a silly example now. I mean, I know when I first came to Newcastle, I've now just gone through my 25th anniversary of living in the northeast of England. But I remember the first time I came having an interview at the University of Newcastle. And I remember being asked one or two questions, and I thought I made some stupid answers, actually. After the interview, I went back to my hotel room and sort of sat down and thought, oh, dear. You know, I could just imagine the professor from Newcastle University phoning up my professor in Exeter, saying, that guy you sent up, he is an idiot. What on earth did you send him up to us for? And I sometimes wake up, and you sort of writhe inside with agony when you think how stupid I was in that meeting. But it had a happy ending, because about after an hour of writhing around in agony, the phone rang and I was offered the job. But nevertheless, there are things like that, obviously much more serious things, that we writhe with agony inside. Things that we've said, things that we've done, all sorts of things. Forgiveness actually is like having that wiped away. And that's the most precious thing that we need in our lives. And that is a promise that comes here. Baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. By being baptized into Jesus, as we're baptized, we're baptized into his death on the cross as well. Jesus died on the cross for my sin and for yours. The greatest need. And secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can see in this very passage, actually, I've read the story about the healing that took place just a day or so later, maybe. But you can just see Peter there, a man who was able to speak to that cripple and say, you know, he just took his hand and lifted him to his foot, lifted him to his feet, and told him to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. Just only a few days earlier, it's amazing, isn't it, when you look back at the Last Supper and you can see about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. You know, what an example of servanthood to wash the feet of your disciples. And after Jesus had done that, what did his disciples talk about? Which of us is the greatest? It's amazing, isn't it? Peter was the man saying, even if everybody else leaves you, I will never leave you. And of course, he denied him. You know, if I was there, I don't know what Jesus must have thought when he heard all of that. I know if I'd have been there, I would have thought, this is the biggest bunch of losers I could possibly have chosen. How can it be after all of this, they're so badly wrong? And yet, as I said earlier, if I'd been there, I would have been just the same, of course. However, Jesus didn't think about his disciples like that. And then just 50 days later, on this day of Pentecost, Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, was the man that we all now remember him to be. you know, the apostle who preached the word of Christ. He was a different person. Right, I was going to tell you a story of a public loo next, but we'll pass over that. Sometimes we come to the end of our ability. Sometimes we actually, like me with my interview, we can be full of agony and anguish. But sometimes we need to do what Caroline said earlier. We need to just to dump all of that stuff at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus died for that. The heights of love, the depths of peace. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Many ways in which we experience the life of the Holy Spirit. A much deeper intimacy and experience of God. Where Paul actually wrote, I pray that you may have power with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with the fullness of God. A wonderful promise, so that we have the promise of forgiveness and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call. A new level of confidence in sharing the gospel with other people, just as Peter had on that day, as we take, as we receive the Holy Spirit from God. And the consequence of that is that those who accepted the message and were baptized formed the church, of course. And there were 3,000 people on that day. So broad is the road that goes to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. But 3,000 people find it that day. So just to come to a conclusion as to what I'm saying, just be assured of this, what Peter said. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Just to know it was my sin and your sin that held him on the cross that day. And in just the same way that the people were cut to the heart, I can tell you, we too should be cut to the heart that our sin required the Son of God to make such a sacrifice. And the action that we need to take, exactly the same action that Peter told these people. Obviously, you need to believe the message, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. And the promises of God will follow, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise of God on Pentecost Sunday, a really wonderful day in the life of the church. 3,000 people became Christians that day. I just wonder, actually, is there one person today who would just like to make a commitment just like that? I mean, sometimes maybe there are some people amongst us today who've never made a commitment like that, who've never actually said, no, I want to repent. I want to repent of my sin, and I want to live my life to please God. Maybe some people have never made that decision. Maybe some people have made that decision before, but actually have got so far along the path and have somehow got tangled and stopped. And it will be a good thing just to say, no, I meant what I said, and now I'm continuing as God gives us the strength. So maybe it's good for us just to make a response at the end of this meeting, one way or the other. Maybe the first time we've accepted Christ, maybe it's time that we can actually recommit ourselves to walk in his path. So I'm just going to just pause just for a moment. I've said many words today, many different things. There's many things being said and shared and sung in our service. The most important thing is that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and we repent, we believe, and we're baptized. So I'm just going to just say a prayer now. This is a prayer of commitment. You can say it for the first time, or you can say it if you feel you want to just renew a commitment that you've made, whether it be weeks before or years before, whatever it may be, just a commitment to God once again to follow him. So let's just pray. And if you want to just respond, just in your own heart, just say these words quietly to yourself and just make it your own prayer. And it's not that I'm saying it. The important thing is that you say this to God in your own heart. Dear God, I thank you that you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sin. And when I think of my own shortcomings, of the things I've done, things I've thought, things I've said, things I wish I hadn't said, I too am cut to the heart that Jesus had to die for me. But I thank you, Lord. I thank you that you show your love for me in this, that even though I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And I pray now, you will help me to repent, to change my mind, to change my ways, to help me day by day to follow in your footsteps, to bring pleasure to you, and to bring joy and happiness in the world. Father, I pray now, Lord, that you will just accept me as your child, just to follow with you step by step in the remainder of my life. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just remain quiet just for one moment. So I'm not going to embarrass anybody here at all, but if you just made that prayer, either for the first time or just to reinforce something that you've said to God before, just quietly, while all our eyes are closed, just please slip up your hand. The important thing is that you said the prayer, but sometimes actually just acknowledging that by a physical movement is just a way of acknowledging to God that you really have done that and you really meant it. So just quickly now, if you meant that prayer, just slip up your hand and then take it down again.